You have your Bibles with you this morning. Please turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And if you would please stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 19. John chapter 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Let us pray. Father, we again approach the historical narrative that John gives to us in chapter 20. And Father, we do pray that as we look into the appearing of Christ in this undisclosed location where the disciples were gathered, that you would teach us many wonderful things that you have for us here, that you would comfort and console our hearts and our minds and encourage us to continue to hold fast to Jesus and to walk according to his will. We pray in his name. Amen. As we come to this text this morning, there are three things that I want to point out to you fairly quickly. First of all, we have Christ coming to the disciples. Secondly, Christ comforting his disciples. And then thirdly, Christ commissioning his disciples. As we begin with verse 19, the scene changes. We're no longer at the tomb. We no longer read about Mary Magdalene and her experiences at the tomb. Instead, our attention is turned to a meeting of the disciples in an undisclosed location. And we are told that the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They were anticipating that the same thing that happened to Jesus might happen to them. The authorities would come and seek them out. And as they arrested Jesus, as they had a sham trial in which Jesus was condemned, as they crucified Christ, they might be looking to do the same thing to his followers. So it is no wonder that they are in this place and they are there out of fear for what might happen to them. And we read that Jesus came and stood in the midst. Jesus came. Here we have the coming of Christ to these who are in that undisclosed location. Jesus comes to the 10 remaining disciples, to the 10 disciples that were in that location. We know that Thomas is not there. We also know that Judas is not there. So the remaining 10 are there. Also, according to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24, the Emmaus Road disciples are there. And there are other that are present there also. And Jesus appears, it seems, out of thin air in their presence. He comes to them. Now just think about that for a moment. The fact that Jesus came to these disciples. Think about this fact. The last time they were together in the upper room, Jesus told them that they would flee from him. When the pressure came, they would melt. And in the garden, that is exactly what happened. When the authorities came to arrest Jesus, we read that in spite of what the disciples, not just Peter, but all of them promised, "Lord, we'll never forsake you," they forsook him and they fled. Remember also the chief among those disciples, Peter, said even though everybody else may forsake you, I will not. And yet, in the courtyard of the high priest, three times, Peter denied Christ. Now let me ask you this. If someone was ashamed of you, and to be associated with you, if someone made a promise to you, and broke that promise, how would you respond to them? Most of us would probably respond by saying, "I don't want anything to do with those people anymore. They can't be trusted." But that's not Jesus. Jesus came to them. These disciples at this point were broken. They were dispirited. They were discouraged. And I'm sure that they were ashamed of what had transpired in relationship to Jesus in the garden and in the courtyard. And yet, Jesus comes to them. Jesus comes to them. Now the question is, how would he come? Well, he comes bodily, but that's not necessarily the thing I want to focus on this morning. But he comes not bringing words of rebuke. He does not come in anger. He does not come in bitterness of spirit. Rather, he comes to comfort his disciples. Jesus comforts them by speaking peace to them. That's not what you would expect. That's not the way we normally would respond to people who have done to us what the disciples did to Jesus. We would not come to comfort them. We would come to scold them. We would come to tell them how disappointed we are with them. We would come to rebuke them. But Jesus does nothing of the kind. He knows their brokenness. He knows their sorrow. And he comes and he speaks words of peace to them. I like what A.W. Pink writes. He says this, "Well, might he have said, 'Shame upon you,' but instead he says, 'Peace unto you.' He removed from their hearts all fear, which his sudden and unannounced appearance might have occasioned. Having put away their sins, he could now remove their fears." Here is a marvelous example of the truth of Psalm 103, verses 8 and 10. David wrote, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." It would certainly have been just for Jesus to treat his disciples as their sins deserved. But he doesn't. Thankfully, our Lord is merciful and gracious and does not cast us off and have nothing to do with us when we sin. And let me ask you a question this morning to apply this to us. We are told in the Scripture that we are, as God's people, to seek peace and pursue it. And that is particularly important in the body of Christ. That is what we are to be about. We are about being in relationship to each other like Christ. And as Christ is gracious and merciful toward us, in spite of our many failings and shortcomings, can't we be that way among ourselves? Can't we extend graciousness and mercy to our failing brothers and sisters in Christ? We have received grace. We have received mercy. God has not dealt with us according to our sins. Why is it we insist in dealing with others according to theirs? And we cast them off and will not have anything to do with that. Now, if someone is in sin, that doesn't mean we shouldn't say anything. In love, we should go to that person who has committed sin. We should confront that sin, but do so in a loving manner. And we are confronting not in order to condemn the person, but the sin, and in order to call that person to repentance, which will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what we are supposed to do, but often that is not what we do. Instead, we become hard-hearted, we become critical, we lack mercy, we don't act in grace, and we have nothing to do with that person. Aren't you glad the Savior doesn't deal with you that way? Well, Jesus speaks words of peace, words that would comfort the disciples. And having appeared and having given the benediction of peace, we read that Jesus showed them his hands and his side. Showing his wounds proved that this glorious visitor was the very Lord they had known and seen crucified. Beasley Murray comments that the crucified is the risen Lord in the fullest sense of the term. And the risen Lord is the crucified, the flesh and blood Redeemer, whose real death and real resurrection accomplished salvation. It is noteworthy, is it not, that Jesus' resurrection body still bore the marks of the crucifixion. Jesus considered these wounds to be a vital part of his resurrection glory and essential for his saving ministry for his people. George Hutchison comments, Christ, even in his exaltation, looks upon his suffering for his people as his crown and glory. Therefore did he rise again with his pierced hands and his sides and retain these prints in his state of exaltation. Do you know that when Christ comes again and raises you up and brings you home, body and soul, to glory, that you will see him as he is, and you will see the wounds in his hands, and the wounds in his feet, and the wound in his side, to be a perpetual reminder, even in glory, of what he did for you, that you might have peace with God. There are two kinds of peace that the Bible speaks of in relationship to God. One is peace with God, and the other is the peace of God. And in order to have peace with God, a sacrifice had to be made. God's wrath against sin had to be satisfied. And Jesus, on the cross, took the wrath that we deserve. He suffered in our place the anger of God toward us because of our sin. He propitiated the wrath of God on the cross. And by His sacrifice, He made peace with God for us. Paul, in his pivotal statement in Romans, says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, which God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith." Romans 3:23-25a. The book of Revelation. In that book, John opened a window for us to see the worship of heaven. Here we have John seeing a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And falling on their faces, the heavenly congregation sings rapturously before the Lamb of God, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Heaven had wept, one commentator notes, at the breaking of God's peace through sin, but now heaven rejoices because there is peace with God for sinners through the atoning blood of His Holy Son. Here on earth we have equal reason to rejoice in the wounds that Christ displayed to His disciples. Paul explained that since we are justified through faith in God's Son, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The only way that sinful men and women can have peace with God is through the suffering and death of Christ on the cross. By nature, men are not at peace with God. According to the Bible, men are at war with God. They are opposed to Him. They have rebelled against Him. And consequently, if men are to have peace with God, then it was up to God to make peace through the cross of Christ. It follows from this that peace with God must be on God's terms, not ours. Aboard the battleship USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay off the coast of Japan, General Douglas MacArthur, commander of the armed forces of the United States in the Far East, received the symbols of surrender of the Japanese people. Japan had been decisively defeated as a result of the war in the Pacific, and she surrendered on this occasion on America's terms. What would we think of a case in which the Japanese arrived at the peace table prepared to bargain on the terms of a settlement? We would say, how ridiculous. The time for bargaining is past. At this point, MacArthur was to dictate the terms of peace, and the people of Japan were to receive them. And this is the way it must be between God and rebellious, sinful men and women. God sets the term of salvation, not us. If we want peace with God, then we must receive it. The only way God has provided it. Jesus died to make peace, to reconcile us to God by the blood of the cross, Colossians 1:20. And if we are going to enter into God's peace, it must be by faith in Him and what He has done for us on the cross. In addition to affording us peace with God, Jesus' death offers us the peace of God to dwell in our hearts. This is what Jesus had in mind when He promised His disciples His peace in John 14:27. This is God's own peace dwelling in our souls that he wrote of this blessing as belonging to believers who have turned to God in prayer with thanksgiving with their request. And the peace of God, writes the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:7, which surpasses understanding, guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Jesus gives peace in the midst of our anxiety when we pray, so that we not only know peace with God, but we can know and experience the peace of God that is present with us and stables us even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. I should say gives us stability in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. Jesus pronounced the blessing of peace, showed the disciples his wounds, and they were glad. They were glad. Redemption through Christ, thus peace with God, and the peace of God that passes understanding. That is what makes the heart of a Christian glad. Let me ask you something. If we were to take your temperature this morning, if we were to measure your joy and gladness, what would it be? Barely there? Somewhat there? Or is there real joy and gladness in your heart this morning because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for you on the cross, giving you peace with God and the peace of God which passes understanding? What marvelous words of comfort from the crucified Savior to his faltering and failing and discouraged and dispirited disciples, as he spoke to them words of peace and showed him his hands and his side. It is by those wounds received in the body of Christ when he was crucified that we have peace with God and the peace of God. Next week, Lord willing, we will get to the commissioning of Christ. But let me read you something in closing from a hymn that I've become recently aware of. It's a beautiful hymn written by Charles Wesley. And I know this hymn because it's one of the favorite hymns of my grandchildren. Lord willing, they'll be here this evening, and I'm sure we will hear this from them because they like to sing hymns. Arise, my soul, arise. Now listen to the words. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hand. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead, his blood atoned for every race, his blood atoned for every race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive him, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive him, they cry. Or let that ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw near. With confidence I now draw near. And Abba, Father, cry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how can our hearts not be moved this morning with what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross? Peace with you and your peace given to us. Father, how we do thank you that the price of our redemption was paid in full by our suffering Savior. But how thankful we are that death could not hold him, that he was raised bodily from the dead and is now ascended into heaven and sits at your right hand, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. And Father, we thank you that in that day we will be found in Christ and will not fear condemnation, having been justified through faith in Christ. We know we have nothing to fear. Father, we would pray that you would encourage us this morning, that you would strengthen us, and as we contemplate the work of Christ on our behalf, the words of Christ of comfort, that you would bring great joy and gladness to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.